for our opportunity to gather here today as we come through the very center of the summer. We pray for our many different friends who are out and about and away and traveling, and particularly, Lord, this morning we want to remember Evangeline and her mom Caroline and her sister Christiana and the children as they are remembering her aunt this morning, Pearl. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit would work and comfort the hearts of those that are there. Also give them a safe trip back. Help them all to get home safely tomorrow. And we pray for ourselves. We pray for those that couldn't be here today, all our friends and family. And we ask for ourselves that your spirit would minister to us and that we would be a blessing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll continue this morning in Galatians. If you have a Bible, we want to encourage you to open it up to Galatians chapter 4. By the way, in case you did not know, there is a lunch following our Sunday school hour in which we will be saying au revoir to the other Smiths, Smiths Beta, which we're not too happy about in some ways, but I know that because of a new job, Jamie has relocated, and we'll find out more later about how the house situation is going, but there'll be some fellowship and the meal after the Sunday school hour. Sunday school is not canceled, but after the Sunday school hour, we'll be fellowshipping in order to say goodbye to the Smiths. There is a card for them out on the counter, along with two of the birthday cards. I'm going to start the message this morning in a really traditional way. I'm just going to read Galatians chapter 4, and if I'd like you to read along with it with me if you do have a Bible. We're in Galatians chapter 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who, which were by nature no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become like me, for I have also become like you. You've done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I'm present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I wish I could be present with you now and to change my tone because I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. That's a lot. I'm going to try and break it down, and hopefully we'll make it clear. I was looking up the symptoms of Alzheimer's. It's a really horrible disease. As the brain proceeds, it enters into middle age and parenthood of teenagers specifically. And it starts to tear down your ability to think. Sometimes, in fact, if you get terrified enough while your teenage daughter is driving to church, you might scream and completely forget your own identity. I heard a testimony this morning that apparently this is exactly what happened this morning, at least as one moment. So if you see my wife wandering around saying, who am I? Where am I? What am I? Then you'll know Claire is learning to drive. But there's a more serious kind of amnesia, and it is an amnesia of who we are as Christians and what we are as Christians, and that is the pastoral situation that Paul is talking about in this chapter. It's a dense chapter, but I'm going to do my best with God's help to guide us completely through it. We're going to do the entire fourth chapter today just to hit the summary headlights and the headlights, yes, and see, I'm thinking cars. Free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has bled and my sins have remission. That's the title of today's message, freed from the law. Don't forget who God made you and don't forget what God made you. What was going on in this chapter? Well, the whole book is, someone recently described it to me, that the book of Galatians is like a gospel energy drink. You know, it's only six chapters, but if you want a steep dose of grace, study the book of Galatians. And if you've been following along, you know that Paul is trying to steer them back to the grace of the gospel, this particular congregation. Early on in the chapter, he mentions that you cannot be justified of your sins by keeping laws and commandments. That's the core of legalism. But there's another error, sort of another symptom of the same disease, and you pick it up in 8, 9, and 10. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which were by nature no gods. But now you've come to know God, rather to be known by God. So how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? And that's actually a somewhat ambiguous phrase that commentators go back and forth a little bit about, but then the sentence goes on to clarify it. It says, in which you desire to be enslaved all over again, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Days and months and seasons and years. So evidently this congregation had been convinced that they needed to keep on keeping the Jewish holy days. Now, if you know your Old Testament at all, you know that God gave the Jews quite a bunch of sacred holidays, holy days of one kind of another. I mean, there's at least seven you can list, and then you can add a few more. There was, of course, the weekly Sabbath. There was the yearly Day of Atonement. There was the Festival of Weeks, the Festival of Tabernacles, one after another, unleavened bread, all these different festivals and sacred days. They were trying to keep the Jewish holy days in addition to the mistake of thinking that they could somehow add to their justification by law-keeping. And this was just a symptom of their deeper legalism disease. You notice here Paul isn't speaking favorably. He says, how is it that you're turning back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? You're observing days and months, seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Now, maybe I'm going to add a few more extras here, because this is a little out of sync with the passage, but it may fit in here. For example, because I want to make a quick application before I go to the next point. Do you realize that the Bible does not require us to observe Christmas? Yeah, we call it the Christmas holiday, and I don't spasm out in indignation over the use of the word holiday, but you realize that word comes from Holy Day, and it's the Christ Mass, Christmas. The Bible does not require us to observe or have a special sacred Sunday for Easter. It doesn't require it. Now, just because it doesn't require it doesn't imply we can't do it. But I'm just pointing out, you know, a third thing that's often associated with the weeks before Easter. What is it? Lent. I'm going to just tell you, I'm now officially putting my commentator hat on. It disturbs me to, in recent years, see Protestant Christians getting more and more fascinated with Lent. I think it's inappropriate. That's just me. I'm not claiming that comes from the Bible, but it depends maybe in the spirit in which it's done. Point being, though, when you go to the Word of God doesn't say, oh, you've sinned if you don't have Christmas, or you've sinned if you don't have a special Sunday just for Easter. Actually, every Sunday is Easter Sunday, because that's why we even meet on the first Sunday. The reason we meet on the first day of the week is a commemoration of the resurrection. And I actually don't mind if a Christian, I don't keep Lent, but I think you can probably do it in a right way, and it might be beneficial, but it should never become a rule, as if you have to do it. And that's sort of maybe a Christianized example of what they were doing, except they were going all the way back into the Old Covenant. Someone was teaching them that they had to keep those things, and it was a symptom of their overall legalism disease. And it even raises a question, were they ever really saved? That's how serious this situation was. And I'll read you 20, you saw that for in verse 11. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you, what? In vain. That's a heavy prepositional phrase to add onto that sentence there. He doesn't say, I fear that I've labored over you inadequately, or that I left some things out. He says, I fear that I've labored over you uselessly, in vain, to no effect at all. 19 and 20. He says, my children, now he is still calling them his spiritual children, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone because I'm totally perplexed about you. Paul was baffled by these guys. He hadn't been gone a long time. In fact, in chapter 1, he says, I'm amazed that you are turning away from the gospel so soon. Now, we don't really know. Was it months? Was it a year or two? But whatever it wasn't a long time. This wasn't a congregation that had gotten into a rut and was, you know, taking the gospel for granted. It's kind of like they had just graduated, and weeks later they had forgotten all their lessons. They're going, let's go back to the law. Oh, yeah, we probably need to be circumcised and do all these other things in addition to faith in Christ in order to be right with God. And Paul's saying, are you kidding me? I'm completely perplexed by you. He felt like he had to re-win them to Christ. You notice he says, like, I'm again in labor. Any woman in here that's had a child, how would you, would you like to do it all over again with Charlotte? I doubt it. Each one is enough. 9 months is enough. You don't want to redo it. And yet you have Paul here saying, I feel like I'm pregnant all spiritually. I'm pregnant all over again with you. Like I have to re-clarify and bring to your minds who Jesus is and what he did for you. Again, it's just baffling. Another little application I'm going to make here. Don't underestimate how much a genuinely Christian congregation can go off the right path. You know, sometimes we think, we rejoice in our security in Christ, and we find confidence in the prayers of the Holy Spirit on our behalf, and we're grateful that the Bible says, he whom God foreknew, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and We sing hymns about the verse that says, like, we can never be separated from the love of God. And those are all truths that we count on. There's also a truth that shows it's amazing how off Christians can get. We, including me, how off we can get. And this was an example of that, that they were veering away from the gospel. Probably didn't even know they were. They may have thought they were being pleasing to God, and he had to straighten them out. They had forgotten who they were. That's the main thing you find out here. They had forgotten who they were. Go back up to the start of the chapter, and it says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." Another perfect example from teenagerhood. At 18, what are some of the things you get to do at 18? This is a real question. For example, you can what? You get your full license. The very definition of full adulthood and maturity, the ability to drive a car, right? You could go, well, you can go to a juvenile parole under certain circumstances, but we've been trying not to tell you that, Noah. But you are charged, let's put it this way, Noah, you're actually right. You can be charged as an adult for certain crimes, generally speaking. Anything else that happens when you're 18? You can vote. That's very important. You get the right to vote at 18. Anything else? You can also go to war. You can enroll in the military or be drafted and have to fight in a war. So 18, let's say, is our cutoff. It ought to be 20, but it's 18. And that illustrates what Paul's getting at here. During the entire Old Testament time, from God's point of view, Israel was an underage child. I know of an old classic creed that actually uses that phrase that says that Israel was God's child in the minority, not too few, but the idea that it's under legal limit. That's amazing when you think about it. You think all the great heroes of the faith that we know about from Sunday school, the ones we read about, Ruth and Moses and King David and all the rest, they were all still in a certain classification. They were underage in the overall plan of God. That's what he's saying here. As long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner of everything. That was Israel prior to Jesus and prior to the cross. And so what did God do with Moses' law? He gave the developing people of God a structure that he bound them to. And I'm comparing it to scaffolding. If you ever see a building going up, you know what scaffolding is. I have a little picture there of scaffolding surrounding a, I guess that could be an office park or something. And the law, Moses' law, with all the ceremonies and the rules and the festivals and all that, that was God's will for their time, but it was like a scaffolding that held them up and kept them together and provided sort of a boundary to their lives, teaching them symbolically important truths. But once Christ finally came and died on the cross and rose again, he satisfied that Old Testament law. He fulfilled its symbolisms. He lived what it required, and it was done 100%. And so, although they didn't really realize it, but once Christ returned to heaven, God was done with Moses. God removed the scaffolding. Now, you can understand that when you think about historically when this letter was written before the Romans attacked Jerusalem, before they burned the temple down. And so from their point of view, if they knew about it, everything in Jerusalem was still going on. You know what I'm saying? It's like in history, even when this was written, you could have still traveled to Jerusalem and you could have seen priests and you could have seen lambs and you could have seen the temple and you would think, why, it looks like it's still happening. But when you look at God's plan through the lens of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is saying, no, that system's actually done. They're still doing it, but they shouldn't be. If they really had believed in Christ, they would stop, because God is making it clear that Old Testament system of festivals and all the Jubilee years, all of that is over. And that's Paul's point here. It says, by your going back to those elemental, natural things, festivals and feasts and holy days and sacred ceremonies. He says, that's all kindergarten stuff. And you shouldn't be going back to that. Christ had actually predicted that a level up was going to come. I thought somebody or two might like that illustration. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. He said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Just a little Bible quiz comment that I'll add here. Who's the greatest Old Testament prophet? John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Doesn't matter that he appears in the Gospels. He's an Old Testament prophet. And he was the greatest because of the role that he played in relationship to the Messiah. Jesus goes on to say this, though. He says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist." And the reason Jesus said that is because once Christ completed the work for sin, rose from the dead, and ascended back to heaven, and then sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the whole plan of God leveled up. You're on a whole different level. It's a little bit like making, maybe, you know, the way local people talk. It's like you're a hotshot high school basketball player out in, you know, Owensboro or Pikeville somewhere. You go and play for UK. It's quite different, isn't it? It's a whole level up. Very different. For example, Isabel. She was baptized here, so we would call her a young Christian, right? Physically young Christian. Isabel is greater than John the Baptist. Noah is greater than John the Baptist. My daughter and my son are greater than John the Baptist. You are greater than John the Baptist. And I don't mean in moral character, because we're not all there. But I mean just the level we're operating on. We're not operating in the old covenant system anymore. It's like we've made a whole big jump up in the plan of God over the ages. And that Christ predicted that time was coming. The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And so what Paul is saying here is very consistent, totally consistent with what Jesus taught all the way back in Matthew chapter 11. Another thing they were forgetting was that Christ died so the Holy Spirit could live inside us. Now, why is that? And you see that in 6 and 7, by the way. 6 and 7, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba." There's that word that Dick mentioned, Abba, meaning more like Papa or Dad. "Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Even the girls are sons," because it's talking about legal, like a family status. "And if you're a son, you're an heir through God." See, because the Old Testament law actually kept the Holy Spirit from dwelling in people's individual hearts. The reason for that was because the law invoked guilt. The law condemned sin, defined right and wrong, shed light on our wrong hearts and our wrong behavior, and created actual guilt. Not just guilt emotions, actual guilt, like in the sight of God guilt. And that created a wall between God and humanity, the Holy Spirit and humanity. Now, I have a little verse in there. You can look it up sometime. I'll quote it to you now. John 14, verse 17. That happened in the upper room where Jesus was trying to get his disciples ready for himself leaving. And at one point, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is with you, and he shall be in you. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. There wouldn't have been any way for the Old Testament saints to have lived a life pleasing to God without the help of the Holy Spirit. I think the Bible's clear that the Old Testament saints were born again. I think it's extra clear that the Old Testament saints were forgiven and justified of their sins when they trusted God's salvation promise. Father Abraham's the classic example of that. And I think the Holy Spirit dwelled with the people of Israel, kind of abode with them. We knew it then maybe as the Shekinah presence. And that the Holy Spirit assisted believers in the Old Testament time to help them walk with God. And certainly the miracles of the Old Testament were worked by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit did not individually and directly and personally live inside the heart of every believer. because of the guilt that needed to finally be redeemed and atoned by the blood of Christ. He hadn't come yet. So Christ comes, he dies on the cross, he redeems us from our sins. That allows the Holy Spirit now to dwell in a personal and individual way. If you remember from Acts chapter 2, the story of Pentecost, what did that fire do when it appeared in the room? There was a sound of a rushing wind, and then the fire of God appeared, and what did the fire of God do on the day of Pentecost? Speak up. It's okay. It separated into individual flames and then came upon over the heads of each and every individual one of them. And that was a symbolism of the individual indwelling and power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just that the Holy Spirit was going to dwell on this prophet or that prophet anymore. He was going to actually live in the heart and soul of each individual believer in a very intimate way that wasn't true in the Old Testament time. Now the Holy Spirit's free to directly indwell every believer. And they were forgetting that. They wanted to go back to the Old Testament system where the Holy Spirit was just sort of your helper. And as wonderful as that was, it's still not as good as having the Holy Spirit actually inside you, which you have and I have as believers in Christ. We are living, even the most newborn Christian spiritual babe is experiencing a level of the Holy Spirit that no Old Testament believer ever experienced. And that's amazing. Why would you want to go away from that? Why would you want to revert and go backward? That would be a bad idea. Every Christian is a full and a freeborn child of God. And that gets into a section that probably left a few of us a little baffled, but I'll read it again. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh." And what he means there, that's talking about Ishmael, if you know your Genesis stories. And Sarah got this brilliant idea that they would help God with God's promise by giving Abraham a second wife, shall we say, because they thought physically they wouldn't be able to do it because they were so old, or at least she was so old. And so they gave her this slave woman, gave him this slave woman, Hagar. This is allegorically speaking. Verse 24, Paul is not saying that these people didn't really exist, but he's saying there was an illustrative purpose behind their lives and what happened to them that was higher than they knew. These are allegorically speaking, for these women are two different covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are slaves. That's Hagar. Hagar was a slave. She illustrates the Mosaic law. That's what Paul is saying here. Hagar was a picture of the covenant at Sinai, Moses' law, 10 commandments, hand of God writing the 10 words on the stone, and so forth. That's, he's saying, Hagar represents that. She is the slave woman. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. In other words, she represents Judaism of their time. Imagine how the Jews would have thought if they heard Paul say this. But the Jerusalem above, heavenly Jerusalem, is a free city. She is our mother, our motherland, you might say. So what's happening? What's he saying here? Hagar from the Old Testament illustrates being a slave. She represents belonging to the Mosaic law. Sarah was a free woman. She didn't belong to anybody. She was freely married to Abraham. She had her own status. She wasn't owned by anyone. She represents God's salvation promise that he gave to Abraham. Isaac was born of that promise. In other words, Isaac's birth was a supernatural birth. God said, I will give you a son, even though you're too old, and neither of them were physically able to do it anymore. But Hebrews 11:6 says that Sarah, by faith, received strength to conceive. So it was God's promise working through faith. That's what Isaac represents. Isaac represents you, symbolically. You are Isaac's. We are all Isaac kind of kids, because just like Isaac was born of God's promise through his miraculous power via faith, You were spiritually reborn through faith in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Isaac illustrates who you are. Ishmael, it's interesting, Ishmael never gets mentioned by name because his point is, I guess, to be symbolic. Ishmael was born of works. They thought, here's a plan, we'll do this plan, and we won't just wait on God, we'll make it happen using our natural ability and our powers. And so he represents Judaism, and he represents bondage. Every Christian is an Isaac, and no Christian should want to be an Ishmael. Every Christian is, in a sense, born of Sarah, born of the Jerusalem that comes from above, the heavenly city. We're not children of that city that's literally, physically over there in the land of Israel right now. Not really. So you say, wow, that's a lot to run through. I haven't even mentioned some of the part about this being a pastoral letter, because Paul in the middle is trying to remind them. I'll just say a word or two about it. You know, right smack dab in the middle, he's reminding them of how they met and how God used his illness, to park him where they lived. Commentators tend to think that maybe Paul had some sort of eye disease, because he mentions that they were so sympathetic, I guess, that they would have even been willing to give him their eyes in order to relieve his suffering, whatever it was that was happening to him. And it was because he got sick that he was even there, and he was preaching the gospel, and they responded with joy. The Holy Spirit worked through his sharing, and they thought it was like God had sent them an angel, or as if God had sent Christ himself through the person of Paul. And he says, do you remember what that relationship was like? Do you remember the joy in the Spirit we had? What's happened? What happened? So in other words, their relationship has gotten all disrupted. And now they're starting to treat him like he is their enemy, because they've been infected with this works righteousness doctrine that is twisting their minds. And you say, well, what's the application? And we go to the first verse of chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. I don't know how this might apply to some of you or anyone listening on the internet, but I'm going to give it in generalities. Christ freed us from Moses. He's freed us from a lot of things. He has freed us from our sins. He has freed us from the guilt of our sins. He has freed us from the condemnation of our sins. But you know what else he freed us from? He freed us from the law of Moses. The law of Moses is over, and it ended at the cross. Jesus, now people say, well, I thought Jesus said I didn't come to cancel the law. I came to fulfill it, back in Sermon on the Mount. Well, he did. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law himself, personally. Individually, he fulfilled the law. From the moment he was conceived by the power of God in the virgin's womb to the day that he ascended into heaven, and even to this very day. When he lived, he had said he was born under the law, born as a woman, born of woman, born under the law. Jesus himself fulfilled the law by the life that he lived. He never sinned, in other words. Not even in any way, not in heart, motive, thought, word, deed, or action, not by accident and never in purpose. He led a sinless life as defined by Moses' system. And he also fulfilled it redemptively. How did he do that? Well, he himself is the reality that the symbolisms of the Old Testament system point at. And then when he died on the cross, he satisfied everything Moses' law requires for punishment and penalty. What is the one single across-the-board penalty that Moses' law requires of anyone that sins even one time? Death. You sin once, even unintentionally. Death for you. That's what that cross stands for. That's what Jesus did. He fulfilled Moses' law personally in his own life, which showed that he was, you might say, the spotless lamb. Remember, the law required a perfect, spotless sacrificial animal. Jesus demonstrated his spotlessness by living a perfect life for 33 years, and then he fulfilled the law on our behalf by dying. And so what should we as Christians think of the Old Testament law back there in Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy? We should learn from it. In fact, I was just walking past the Sunday school room. I think it's Karen's Sunday school room. And that glorious and wonderful little diorama of the old tabernacle that the kids put together is sitting there on the table. And that's the tabernacle teaches truths about who Christ is. It's worth learning the Old Testament, but never, ever, never, ever put yourself back under Moses for any reason. Now, as we're going to proceed further into this letter, you're going to see that Paul is going to start quoting certain moral commandments from Moses, and you're going to go, wait a minute, because here he is being so dogmatic about not going back under the Moses system. But even when the New Testament takes some moral commandments out from Moses, it plants it into a Christian system. It's a Christ-centered system of living now. It's not Moses buffed up. It's not Moses prettified. It's a Christ-centered system we live under. We answer to Christ. He is our boss. You might say he is our lawgiver, if we dare put it that way. We don't answer to Moses. We answer to the Son of God, who in his authority picks bits and pieces out of the old covenant and transfers it over into the new system. But it's the new system we live under. We can learn from the old system. You never put yourself back under it. And that is the main application here. Christ has freed us from Moses' law. And I'm trying to think of different ways that Christians fall into this. Let me illustrate that, and then we'll end with a song called Freed from the Law, or Once for All. Sometimes Christians who don't know their Bibles really do start thinking that we keep ourselves saved by keeping the commandments. There are churches that teach this. It's a form of legalism. People will say, well, of course, to start getting saved, you have to put your faith in Christ, but to keep yourself saved, you better keep the Ten Commandments. That is false. That is false. We don't begin the experience of salvation by keeping the laws. We don't complete it by keeping the laws. There are other reasons to keep God's commandments, but to keep yourself saved? No, no, no. For whom God foreknew, them did he predestinate to be conformed unto the image of his Son. Nothing can separate you from the redeeming love of God the Father in Jesus Christ. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and of that group, I will cast out none, and I will raise all of them, Jesus said in John chapter 6. Not only do you not begin the relationship with Christ by law-keeping, you don't maintain it by law-keeping either. That's important. I'd say a second thing to watch out for along this line is to be careful of preachers who very sloppily try and grab stuff out of, say, Leviticus or out of Deuteronomy, and they try to make like a jump for the sake of application. Because preaching the Old Testament sometimes for application is a challenge. It is, it's hard. And it can be tempting for a preacher to say, well, I'll just take this verse out of Leviticus, and now I'll write a book about the Daniel diet plan. Because surely God gave us the book of Daniel to illustrate to us the importance of vegetarian eating. Or something from Numbers where you're thinking, okay, how do I Christianize this commandment? Because it's all the word of God. I guess we're supposed to all keep it. And sometimes the answer is, don't do that. There are things in the Old Testament that you don't have to do ever. They might point to Christ, or they might illustrate Christ. You know, for example, believe it or not, you can have a cup of milk and a meat sandwich at the same time. That's an example of one of the food laws. You weren't supposed to mix, you know. And that's why Orthodox Jews don't have milk and meat in the same meal. They think they're still following that rule. And you can think of maybe other preachers that'll try and Christianize Old Testament commandments and turn it into marriage and family rules, raising your kid rules, manage your money rules. It's very hard to sort through the Old Testament and make sure that we are applying it. For example, make sure you come, if you're not coming currently, make sure you come to Art's Sunday school class, because I want to hear what he says about tithing at the end. He's like, ooh. You know, but there's a very relevant issue, and maybe I'll give a class about it sometime. Whether or not the Old Testament rules about tithing are literally and fully transferred into the New Testament system or not. I'm not going to say, maintain some suspense. But there's a real-life practical example. I've heard radio preachers rail against people that teach, that rail against people who say you don't have to tithe. I won't name the preacher, but I did hear him, and it was railing. He was shouting at the top of his lungs, "Don't you listen to the people that say that tithing is an Old Testament rule." But that's a legitimate question, because it's part of Moses' system. And we don't just automatically go back into Leviticus or Deuteronomy and say, oh, well, it's the word of God, we have to do it. We are freed from Moses' law, every last part of it, including the Ten Commandments. Nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, but they're put into a Christ-centered context. So in a way, they become Christian rules. They're not Moses rules. And I'll develop that as we get on into the letter of Galatians in chapter 5. And Paul explains that better as we move along. So, freed from the law, this is a happy condition. Apostle Peter said the law was a burden and a yoke that our forefathers could not bear. You are not under Moses' law in any way, shape, or form. We are under the Christian system. We answer to the Son of God. He's better than Moses. His teachings are better or on a higher level than Moses' teachings, and we don't go back to that pattern of sacred days, festivals, and holy ceremonies. Let's pray. Lord, as we continue to move into Paul's letter, we realize we will learn the proper role of rules and commandments and how we use Old Testament material from what your servant and son Paul will have to say. But for now, Lord, confirm in our hearts our freedom from the burden of the Old Testament law. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.